How many in our parish know about the man behind the millennium? Someone told me last Tuesday that she'd been out shopping at the new Asda, and the checkout girl who was serving her was a bit of a blether, and typical of warm, friendly west of Scotland folk, she began to share her life story while tallying up the grocery bill. Must have been a very clever lady to talk and count at the same time. Anyway, she reached the point in the story where she was saying that every year she went to Turkey on holiday and found a very good deal over the years, which worked out about £40 a week for accommodation. Don't know what kind of accommodation that is for £40 a week. But she went on to say that she's not going next year, the year 2000, because they've hiked up the prices to around about £140 per week, and she couldn't understand why there was such a large increase next year, and didn't know why there was such a fuss about the year 2000, but thought it was something to do with an ancient Turkish festival. There's a bit of work to do at Rob Royston, isn't there? And Cryston, and everywhere. So much for the man behind the millennium. There's a great need for the Christian church at this particular time in history to study and publicize Christ for our own benefit, never mind those in the outside world. So in a very tiny, tiny way, we're trying to address this for ourselves by the series on the person of Christ from part of the Bible that we call Hebrews. And Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And Hebrews has been called a book full of Christ. That's to say, the real Christ. Because, of course, we know there are different Jesus Christs on offer around. I mentioned some of them last week in the service, the Jesus Christ Superstar and so on. But even the Christian church at times has, in its great attempt to update the biblical image of Christ to make it more palatable and attractive to the modern man and woman, has presented, we have to say, a different Jesus. The Church of England and the Methodist Church have publicized in the last few weeks, have published a worship book entitled Songs for the New Millennium. And one song presented Jesus as a player manager of a football team, and has as its chorus the words, "Ogi, ogi, o, ogi, ogi, ah." Another song begins, "Lord of our city, we bring you its pain, the muggings, the dole queues, the lifts bust again," to the tune St. Magnus. No, I don't know what the tune is, that's the joke. The 200 songs in the worship book were selected from 2,000 submitted from a Christian agency's national song competition. And all I can say is, pity help the other 1,800. What a need there is to consider the person of Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. We're spending 3 weeks, actually, on the first three verses of Hebrews, which is packed full of teaching concerning the person of Christ. Let me read verse 3. And if you have your Bibles with you, please open to this verse. The writer says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Perhaps you find Hebrews confusing. If so, you may be in the same company as a young man called Spurgeon, who, before he became the greatest preacher last century, as a teenager said this about Hebrews: "I have a very lively, or rather deadly, recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I frequently wish that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a poor Gentile lad." Well, I'm trying hard last week and this week to take the very deep truths that are found packed into the verse here to try and make them accessible and practical, and to leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. According to the leaflet tonight, we are considering the subject, the session. And you maybe thought that was intended as a warning shot fired across the bows before Tuesday's meeting. But of course the term for a Kirk session is derived from the word which means a sitting of a court. And the Kirk session refers to the sitting down of the church leadership as a court to consider the church's matter. Now, I've given you the hint there of the three words that I want to consider with you this evening. The three words that are found in verse 3. He sat down. He, Jesus Christ, sat down in heaven. Christ's session, that's the name that has been given to Christ's position and his role ever since the ascension, right down to the present day until the second coming. That is what Christ is doing just now. He is in session. What does this mean? What does the writer mean when he said he sat down? Well, firstly, it's because he'd finished his job. And what was his job on earth? Well, we're told in this verse, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. There's the connection. After he'd done the work, he sat down. Now, the wording here is very familiar for the Hebrew readers of the letter. It reminded them immediately of the daily activities at the temple involving the priests using sacrifices, the daily, weekly, and annual ritual that was carried out, and all for the purpose to make people pure for God and clean for heaven. But the Hebrews knew deep down that all this activity of the priests had not worked, because they were still doing it. And they're still doing it today. The priests are still standing doing it, but Jesus sat down having done it. That's the difference. That's the contrast. The sitting is symbolic of completion, the end of work. You remember a fortnight ago I mentioned a man called Willie Watt, who was a packer in Valentine's and Company Limited in Dundee. And as a packer, he stood at his work, and stood all the time, and this was the one job he had as a packer until the day he retired, standing, packing boxes. But when his retirement day came at 5 o'clock on the Friday, what did he do? He went home and sat down in his armchair in front of the new gas fire with the lovely coal effect, and put on his slippers which loving Mrs. Watt had laid for him. He finished his work. He went home. He sat down. That's what we find in relation to Jesus. He'd finished work on earth. He went home to heaven. He sat down. Job completed on earth. And incidentally, in Hebrews, there's virtually no mention of the resurrection. In Hebrews, it's down to the grave and up to the throne very often. In Hebrews, God moves very quickly. There is a lot about the blood being shed on the cross, and then almost in the same breath, there's the enthronement in heaven. And the purpose of that, it seems to me, is quite clear. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to see what Christ's main job was, why it was that he came from heaven to earth. Jesus made that long journey not to teach us about goodness, but to do something about our badness. He made purification for our sins. This is apparently the great need of human beings, the great need of every single individual, to be made clean to meet God. Now, since football is very much in the air and football fever pitch is very much around, let me give you a football illustration. But right away, I think I have to apologize for this one because it's actually a very insensitive illustration given the context of these days, because it relates to England winning the World Cup in 1966. When Bobby Moore went up to receive the trophy, he was asked shortly before he contracted cancer and died, he was asked, "Was that not a very wonderful moment when you went up there to receive the trophy from the Queen, from the monarch?" And he said, "Actually, it was a terrifying moment because," said Moore, "as I went up the stairs, I saw that she was wearing new white gloves, and I was frightened to take my filthy hands covered with Wembley mud and shake her hand." And if you've watched the footage of that film, you'll have seen how he is constantly going up trying to rub his shirt to get the mud off before he shakes hands. Isn't that the case? Now, if he was so concerned about meeting the Queen with her white glove, how much more should we be concerned about meeting the ultimate royalty, who is white all over, clean and pure and perfect in his holiness and righteousness? If he was concerned with dirty hands to meet royalty, how much more we should be concerned to meet God, we who are unclean all over. We need to be made clean and fit to meet God, and this is why Christ came, to do this very job, to make us pure, to meet God. And he's done it. Nobody else could do it. All the priests couldn't do it and will never do it. This man, once for all, offered up that sacrifice and made purification for sins. And now, you see, there is this meeting place for human beings to meet God, and in perfect harmony. Where is that meeting place? Have you ever had the experience of going to meet somebody at a certain time and missing them? Very frustrating. And if you've done that, it's probably because the precise location of the meeting place has not been made clear. Instead of saying Queen Street Station, 5 o'clock under the clock, it's just been a case of, "Oh, I'll see you in George Square around about 5 o'clock." And I fear there are many church folks around who are hoping to meet God and get right with God and be fit for going at the end of the day to live with God. But they've been given, as it were, the most vague directions where to meet him here. And the meeting place is clear. Hebrews gives it to us. The New Testament gives it to us. The meeting place is through Christ at the cross. That's where we meet God and find our sins forgiven. He's provided cleansing for our sins. It's not very fashionable today to talk about having your sins cleansed. When Wendy Matthews and Christine Anu, the singers, sang the black gospel song, "Oh Happy Day," a short time ago on television, they subtly changed one word in the chorus. The chorus, as you know, has, "Oh Happy Day When Jesus Washed My Sins Away," and they sang, "Oh Happy Day When Jesus Washed My Fears Away." But that's not what the writer to the Hebrews says. He doesn't say, "After Jesus made purification for our fears, he sat down in heaven." It says, "After he made purification for our sins." It's our sins that keep us back from God and keep us from heaven. And Jesus dealt with that fundamental problem when he came to earth and died on the cross. That was his work. And he's done it. And he sat down, having finished his work. And the practical point of application for us is to be found in a verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. It is where the writer is comparing the blood of Jesus Christ compared with the blood of bulls and goats. And in verse 14 he says, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Guilt is one of the great problems of human beings, and even Christians are still troubled by guilt and guilt feelings. The emotion of guilt pervades all dysfunctional emotions of dis-ease and disquiet. So what do you do as a believer? Well, you remember that God has provided an answer to a guilty conscience, and that is the finished work of Christ. And if there's something wrong, you confess it, and then after having confessed it, you apply the blood of Christ to the guilty conscience. You believe in that finished work of Christ. It is complete. It cannot be added to. It cannot be perfected. It is completed, finished once for all. And believing that, you apply that to your conscience and you experience the peace of God which passes all understanding. The gospel works. Christ's work works. It brings the most marvelous peace to the troubled conscience. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. He sat down because he'd finished his job, his work. Secondly, he sat down because he was given the seat of power. Look what the writer says in verse 3. He sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So what seat was this? As we know, there's a fair old scramble for Hampden and Wembley seats just now and in the next few weeks. If the Queen was to go to the Wembley match, what seat would she be given up in the stand? Well, it would be the best seat, wouldn't it? And Jesus is given the best seat in the director's box in heaven, where he has the most marvelous view over all the universe and over all that's happening in the lives of his people. I suppose there is a sense in which we can say that everywhere that royalty sits, there is a throne. And if the Queen is given the best seat in Wembley, then it would also be the seat of power, in principle, at least. And Jesus' seat in heaven, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the seat of power, in principle and in practice. Much has been made of Mr. Mandelson being called back into the heart of government, and many have referred to him as Mr. Blair's right-hand man. In an infinitely greater way, Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man there at the throne in heaven tonight. The New Testament is absolutely unambiguous. Jesus Christ is Lord and King of all. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord of everybody's life, whether they know it or not, acknowledge it or not, want it or not. He is Lord. He is King over all things. And the world is under his ultimate authority, and nothing can affect us or afflict us but through his permission. In his celebrated work, the great historian Arnold Toynbee, the book A Study of History, surveys the different types of saviors that have been on the human scene. And he considers saviors with a sword and saviors of the mind, and his final assessment is that all the saviors are failures except one. This is what he says. As we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the further shore, a single figure rises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon. There is the Savior. There is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. And Jesus is at the right hand in the seat of power tonight. and all authority is His. And the staggering claims that He made on earth are absolutely true tonight. Think of that staggering claim, which is usually represented as an invitation. Words which everybody here knows almost off by heart. "Come unto me," said Jesus, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I've used that verse and that text time without number at the crematorium and at funerals, and I've used it as an evangelistic invitation, or I've used it as a description of human weariness and burdensomeness, and the invitation in that context. But when you think of these words, it's really a statement concerning the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Think of it. Jesus is calling the whole world to come to Him with all the burdens, and He'll give them relief. Everyone in the world to come to Jesus with the burden, and He'll give relief. Now, when you think of it, these are the words of either a deranged megalomaniac, are the words of the ruler of the world. He's on the seat of power. And if He's on the seat of power, that means we should be in the place of submission. There's a true story told about a young soldier in Alexander the Great's army who made a very unwise career move. He deserted and fled from sight. He was soon found and brought before the king, and in those days the punishment was usually instant execution for this kind of betrayal. But for some reason the king wanted to question the man himself, and he asked him, "What's your name?" And the young soldier nervously replied, "Your Majesty, my name too is Alexander." And the king was outraged. This traitor shared the name of the great king. And Alexander the Great apparently looked at this young man and stared at him intently and said, "Young man, change your life or change your name." Now Jesus Christ is infinitely more compassionate, but He's nonetheless a king. And those who are citizens of the king bear His name, followers of the king. They bear Christ's name, Christians. And I wonder if the king, looking over his church throughout the land, and even in our congregation, might say, "Young man, older man, young woman, older woman, change your life or change your name." If He's on the seat of power, we've got to be in the place of submission. He sat down because He'd finished the job. He sat down because He was in the seat of power. And thirdly, He sat down because He's resting in honor. When the bride sits down at the center, at the top table, in the center spot, after that long walk through the reception area and through the standing, clapping, hungry guests, and sits down. She's sitting in the seat of honor. And it's only when she sits down that the rest of the guests can sit down and get on with the grub after the minister said grace. And for the rest of the reception, she receives the honor that her seat brings her. And Jesus Christ is seated and resting in heaven in honor tonight. His sin-bearing is over. His humiliation is ended, and we do not grudge Him His rest now. The man of sorrows, when he went up into heaven at the ascension, had all his tears wiped away so that he can do the same for all those who will enter into heaven thereafter. He's resting in honor. What did Rachel read earlier? "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him." Notice, not just exalted Him, but highly exalted Him. Christ has been raised to the highest possible eminence by the Father. He's been given this position of eminence. And there is this hyper-exaltation, and hyper, that's the Greek word that's used there, is the appropriate word, because you see, on earth he went so low, down to the hell of the cross, and now the exaltation is proportionate. He's been raised up to that highest of all positions. The Father has honored him and rewarded him for services rendered, and he's done this among other things by preparing for him a heavenly human body. And the heavenly human body which Jesus has now has been called the Omega point of creation by Professor Donald MacLeod. This special human heavenly body into which the Father has poured all his wisdom, his power, and his creativity, in a sense to make it a beautiful thing in its own way, as beautiful as was Christ's obedience on the cross at Calvary. And this means something very important for us tonight. Not just that Christ's human heavenly body is the model of what our bodies will be like as believers in heaven, but something that actually affects us now. What it means is that humanity has been taken right up into heaven. There is within the Godhead now a human. God now has a human heart forever. The dust of earth has been raised right up to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what that means surely is this, that all of God now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially the Son, understands our humanity, our humanness, our bodiliness, our physicality, and the Son in particular. But because in the Trinity it's all for one and one for all, they all understand this now. But the Son in particular understands our struggles in our humanity. The real human struggle, flesh and blood struggles that we are caught up in all the time, he understands perfectly, because there is this link between us as human beings here and humanity now, which is in the Godhead, reigning on high. And he enters into our struggles, and he comes to help us. And you see, that's why the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 4, therefore we can go with confidence to ask before the throne of grace for help to meet us in our human struggles, because there's this link now, this indissoluble bond between us here and Christ up in heaven and our humanity. He understands, he knows, and we'll receive grace to help us. But it's not just a question of us going to him and asking. We know that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that Christ is interceding for us, interceding to the Father incessantly. And whatever else that means that the Father and the Son are talking constantly about us. And they're talking blessings for us. After all, he's the great high priest. And the high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, for example, spoke blessings to people. Blessings to people. And the content of the Aaronic blessing is surely what Christ and the Father are saying concerning you and me. What are they saying about us tonight? What blessings are they giving? I suggest this. They're saying in heaven concerning you tonight, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what he's interceding for you tonight, to be kept, to have light shine on your path, to have peace in your struggles and battles and warfare. So consider this great person, Jesus Christ. Many years ago, the evangelist Stanley Jones became involved in discussions with Gandhi about the nature and relevance of Christianity. And Gandhi was a great admirer of Jesus Christ, but he never got beyond the point of seeing Jesus as a moral teacher. And he wrote to Stanley Jones about this. And Jones wrote back, somewhat exasperated, and said this to Gandhi: "You have found the principles, yet missed the person." Again, I can't help feeling there are people in our churches up and down the land who've got the principles of the Christian message, but they've missed the person. They've missed the person. And the gospel is all about coming to know the person, relating to the person, the greatness of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and entering into a relationship with him based upon repentance and faith and obedience. Finding the principles but missing the person will mean in the end of the day missing the eternal home. So consider Jesus Christ. Think of him much. The counselor that I go to for regular counseling sessions challenged me this week about how little I think of Christ during the ordinary hours of the day. My counselor has been counseling people, of course, for 350 years, and John Owen says this: "It is an absurd thing for men to esteem themselves Christians who rarely think of Christ. And yet I have known Christians, and I do know them, who reprove themselves if at any time he, Christ, hath been many minutes out of their thoughts. And it is strange that it should be otherwise with them who love him in sincerity. Yet I wish there were not so many who give evidence that it is a rare thing for them to be exercised in serious thoughts and meditations about Christ. Yea, there are some who are not averse upon occasions to speak of God, of mercy, of pardon, of his power and goodness, who, if you mention Christ unto them with anything of faith, love, and trust in him, they seem unto them as a strange thing." The writer to the Hebrews says later on, consider Christ. In simple language, think of Jesus. Think of him in the hours of the day. Think of who he is now, and what he's doing now, and what he gives now on the throne, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think, and then love him, and believe in him, and glorify him, and enjoy him forever. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We pray that our eyes might be opened to grasp something of the greatness of the living Christ tonight, your Son, our God and Father. Hear us as we pray to you. We remember in the New Testament those Greeks who came to the feast with the one request, sirs, we would see Jesus. And our great need is to see him by faith and to know him and to trust him with all our hearts and to walk in his ways. To this end, we pray that the Holy Spirit might take that which has been opened up and bring the truth of it into our minds and hearts and souls and lives to affect us. To your name be all the glory, world without end, forever and ever. Amen.